A reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 14 to verse 26. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value, and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. They destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
So I don't know how much you like the Antiques Roadshow, that program on TV. We also had it in the Netherlands. It was called Between Art and Kitsch. But you maybe know it. It's about those people who have something in their family. They got it somewhere, they found it somewhere, and they bring it then to these art experts. And sometimes you find these really nice pieces that are actually worth a whole lot. I read one story about a woman who bought a little glass vase at a car boot sale for just £1, and basically only because she liked the plant that was in it. And when the plant died, the vase was put away, and it just was forgotten, really. And only when she cleared out her garage, then she found that thing again and wanted to bin it, thinking it was just a piece of rubbish. But then that program came along, and she brought it there, and it was recognized as this work of a famous 20th century English, a French glassmaker. And it was actually made in 1929, and it was worth a whole lot, £32,000. It was a unique object, and so really, a dusty old vase can become something really pretty, and it was surely put on a special place later on by that woman before she sold it. Something that is first very dishonored, just thrown in the corner, a dusty thing, but then it's cleaned up, it's put on a place of honor, it's displayed to other folk. And so that's the picture Paul is describing to us in verse 20. Before we get there, let's just briefly recap what we have been looking at, what the context here. 2 Timothy is the letter that Paul writes just before he dies. He's in prison, probably in Rome, and then he writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, to encourage him about the ministry that Timothy has to take over when Paul is not there anymore. And in the first part, he has written about enduring suffering, all the hardship that comes to a servant of the gospel. And then from chapter 2, verse 14 on, Paul changes his focus a bit. And he now tackles how Timothy is to deal with false teachers and opposition within the church, with distractions and distortions of the gospel. So it's that dual task of persevering and focusing on the true message. And so last time, from chapter 2, verse 14 to 19 on, we saw how false teachers can be known by their fruit, how their words and the consequences of those words show what they are truly like. And it's the terrible consequences, not just for themselves and their hearers, but it spreads. It's going everywhere. But we also saw how we as faithful servants of Christ can be a blessing with our words, how we can encourage people and speak words of great joy of the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he then wrote, "We should do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, as we then come to chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, our focus for tonight, Paul gives Timothy and us too then another picture. Another picture how we can learn to be faithful servants in a difficult context, a context of opposition. And because it has broader implications, these verses, than just how to deal with false teachers, I've summarized it as following. Serving Christ in a fallen world. Serving Christ in a fallen world. And we look at it from three angles, really, and that's the three verses. First, we see that it calls us to be realistic. To be realistic, because there will be opposition. So serving Christ in a fallen world, firstly, let's be realistic. And we have seen that Paul loves metaphors. Really, throughout chapter 2, he has been using them. Of a soldier, a farmer, an athlete, a workman. Then in chapter 2, verse 19, a foundation. And then here in verse 20, we get another one. Perhaps one that came to Paul's mind as he thought about that foundation. He continues with a metaphor of a large house. Chapter 2, verse 20. In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. And so there is a large house, a wealthy house, and there are many objects in it. That word here for articles, it's the same word as the word for instrument in verse 21. And in other places in the New Testament, it's translated as vessel or a jar. So we really should think of articles and utensils in the broadest sense, household items, really. And they are described here with a great contrast. Some are of great value. They are presented for their beauty. They are used with great meals and feasts. Gold and silver articles for noble purposes. Just think of a large manor house. Maybe you've visited one of those National Trust properties. Or maybe you've watched Downton Abbey on the TV a couple of years ago. Well, such a massive house, it has lots and lots of such wealthy and precious articles. And all the rooms and the corridors are filled with them. And when the table is laid out for all the guests, you get the nice silverware and the nice bowls. Well, maybe you have a nice piece in your house too, some heirloom or a precious piece of silverware. Well, contrast those with cheaper, easy-to-produce things. They have their use, but they don't get much honor. They are kept out of view. These are the wood and clay articles for ignoble purposes. And that's really, in one of those big houses, you go downstairs where the servants are, and they have the pots and pans and the rubbish bins. In your house, you might think of that disposable plate or cup, cardboard or plastic. Or it's the pot that you use as a bin somewhere, or those plastic tubs that you use to store food and groceries in your cupboard. Kept out of view. You wouldn't put those on your fireplace for all your guests to see. Well, that creates then that very contrasting picture. Different items with different use and values. And with that large house here, Paul is probably thinking of the church. Paul has just before charged Timothy to deal with the false teachers who seem to be in the church. And so that the point here then is that the visible church will be mixed. There will be ignoble, dishonorable articles, as well as noble, honorable, useful articles. And not just in the sense that there will be believers and unbelievers, but also differences of usefulness among workers. In 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul speaks of some who build with wood and hay and straw, and as their work is then tested by fire at the last day, he writes, if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames. But no, though, this verse does not prescribe us something that we should strive for, something to aim at. Of course, it's not the goal to have such a church. But it describes a reality. And with this metaphor, as well as with many others in the Bible and parables, etc., I think we should be careful to press every detail. It's often the case if you do that, you will draw wrong conclusions. You, first of all, should look at what is the main purpose here, the bigger picture. Why does Paul write this? For example, this word for article and instrument and vessel, it is used quite often in the Bible with many different sorts of metaphors, different pictures. But we should first focus on the context here in 2 Timothy before we try to bring in the ways it is used in different passages, in Romans 9 or 1 Corinthians 12, for example. But there, the words are used in a different setting, with a different picture that is painted. Here the lesson is that Timothy, and we too, we should be realistic. There will be opposition. There will be false teachers. And the Lord Jesus himself predicted this. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned of false teachers and false disciples who profess his name but really don't belong. And many New Testament letters describe how false teachers had crept into the churches and how they had to be opposed and how people should be looking out for their teaching. And for example, in Revelation, the letters to the churches, they describe that same picture. Some of those churches also had false teachers who had crept in. And so throughout the New Testament, really, we see this picture. We should be realistic. We should be on our guard. There was opposition back then, and there has been throughout history. And so there's no reason that it would have stopped today. And so let's be vigilant. Let's sure we are faithful servants, holding fast to the word of God, testing what we hear, guarding the good deposit, making sure we keep it safe and pure. But you might think, well, don't we all look quite okay here at Emmanuel at this time? Don't see false teachers walking in our church building, do we? Going on among our members? Well, praise God, he does give seasons of stability and upbuilding too. Well, where there is no pressing attack from false teachers. And yet, even today, it might be closer than you think. With the internet, and especially in this time of COVID, when all churches basically have gone online, there's so much to hear on the web. So many ministries, sermons, pastors that you can follow, podcasts that you can listen to, or blog posts that you can read. There's so much out there. Who are you inviting into your living room? Or who are you listening to on your commute to work or your run? Which blog or Facebook page have you liked or favorited? Are you perhaps inviting a false teacher into your life this way. Let's be ever so careful. Let's heed the warning we get from God's word here. Be realistic. There are false teachers out there, and they distort the word of God. And so, be careful. Perhaps talk with each other about what you read or listen to, and test everything by the scriptures. And maybe be open for a correction or a warning from your fellow church member. Well, before this realism makes us a bit gloomy or makes us want to give up, let's remember who we are serving. As a Christian, our Lord is Jesus Christ, God Himself, who became a man just like us, but without sin. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But more so, He is gracious and He is patient. He loved us when we were still enemies. And He wants to change us and to make use of us in His service. But secondly, we get to verse 21 then. And we also see we shouldn't just be realistic, but we can also be optimistic. We can be optimistic because there is hope for all. Look at verse 21. Paul gives great hope here. And it also carries a challenge, by the way, but more on that in point 3. Verse 21 says, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." And the point here is this: there is hope for all. Note how verse 21 starts. If a man, anyone, including the false teachers, those guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus too, they might yet repent. And later in verse 25, Paul makes that explicit. He writes, "Those who oppose the Lord's servant, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." Anyone, also you maybe, a Christian who is sitting just on the fringes of church life, a bit hidden away as it were, like a vessel tucked away in a corner, not on display. Maybe that's you. This last year has made it quite difficult for us to meet together and to see each other and also to keep each other accountable. It might take more effort to be involved, to take part. How has that been for you? Search yourself. Have you, as it were, become like a vessel that's put in the basement or put really in the side of the room, out of view? Well, anyone, this verse says, you can be an instrument for noble purposes too, useful to the master. Something beautiful that is put on display as God's church. It's also called His bride. Something that is beautiful and good to look at. But then note that we see in verse 21 a condition and a consequence. The condition is, if a man cleanses himself from the latter. And the consequence is then, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. He will be, as verse 15 says then, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, someone approved by God. And let's look now at the result first and see how that gives us reason to be optimistic. And then afterwards we look at the condition, because what that cleansing actually looks like is described further in verse 22. So let's look at verse 21 again. And we see there three things mentioned of such an instrument for noble purposes. First, made holy. Secondly, useful to the master. And thirdly, prepared to do any good work. And these are great things. And of course, the assumption is that we should all aspire to that. Who wouldn't want to be made holy, useful to the master, to God, prepared for any good work? You would all want that, wouldn't you? And note why. Let's look at them in turn. made holy. That means that you are sanctified, dedicated, set apart. And this was, for example, the case with the priests in the Old Testament. They had to go through cleansing rituals to be set apart to the service of God. And they were not just ordinary people any longer. They were there as special, set apart people. They could serve in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And so it is for the Christian. We are set apart to serve God. We are made holy because of being one with the Lord Jesus. But then we are also called to grow in holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, says God. Secondly, then, such an instrument for noble purposes is also useful to the master. The master of the house, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, don't you want to be useful for him? Is that your prayer that you say, Lord, use me in whatever way you want to make you more known in this world, to give you praise? And that word for useful here is very interesting. It's used in only two other places in the New Testament. And both those instances give us a great example of what that usefulness is like. The first one we find later on in 2 Timothy. If you just flick over the page, in chapter 4, verse 11, we read, Paul just gives his final greetings and he says, only Luke is with me now. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That word helpful there, it's the same word as useful in our text. It means serviceable, useful, helpful. And this is about a man called Mark. And what a great contrast with some years before. We can read in Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas, at the start of their second missionary journey, they had a fight. Paul did not want to take Mark on the journey any longer because he had deserted them on the first journey. And yet now, later in his life, Mark is called useful to me in my ministry. And Mark would write one of our four Gospels too. What a great change. How useful he was to the master. And the second example is in the short letter to Philemon. It's just a few pages after 2 Timothy, after the letter to Titus. And that is about a slave called Onesimus, who had run away from his owner, Philemon. And yet, like his master, he had come to know the Lord Jesus. He was converted. And now Paul sends him back to Philemon, and he writes a letter, and he pleads with Philemon. In verse 10, we can read, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. You might think that calling someone useless is not a great compliment, it's not very kind. But Paul there is playing on the meaning of the name Onesimus, which actually means useful. Onesimus had looked after Paul while he was in prison. He had been very useful in his service, in Christ's service. He was an instrument for noble purposes. And so from these two examples, we see what a great compliment it is to be called useful to the master, useful for Jesus' work here on earth, helping all his other servants. But also what a great contrast we see with the work of the false teachers. Because in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, Paul writes, the quarreling of those false teachers was of no value, useless. And then the third thing of a vessel for noble use, an instrument for noble use, is that it is prepared, we are prepared to do any good work. Prepared to do any good work. You could also translate every good work. Do you see that? That is really all-encompassing. It's not just those things that you find fun to do, or that you like, or that come naturally to you. It's everything. We are prepared for every good work. And let me make a brief aside here, because I want us all to be very clear on this. Because we are reading here about being useful for God, doing good works. But it is vital to remember that this is not the cause, the root, the reason for why we are saved. This is not the reason why God loves you. These works are not our own doing that make us right before God. Rather, these good works, this usefulness to God, this being holy, it's all the result of God's saving work in our lives. It's not the root, but the fruit. It is only because God is restoring us to Himself, taking us to be part of His family, restoring us to the purpose He had in mind for us when He created human beings. It's only because of that we can be useful to Him, that we can truly do good works. And this is summarized so clearly by Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. It's a familiar passage, but one that also speaks of being prepared to do any good work that we see here in our text. Let's just turn there to Ephesians chapter 2. It's just a bit before 2 Timothy in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2 and then verse 10. Let's read from verse 8 on. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So back to 2 Timothy. We've now seen how these great properties of someone who is an instrument for noble purposes, who is a vessel for honorable use, it means that you are made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Don't we all want to be such faithful servants of God, such instruments in God's hands? What a great hope we have. What reason to be optimistic. Because this is available for all, if any man cleanses himself. What a reason to remain optimistic in opposition, in a fallen world. Because this is available to all. God's grace truly is amazing. And so that was the consequence of verse 21, I said. But verse 21 started with a condition. How do we become such instruments? Well, that's what we see worked out in verse 22, and that's our third and final thought. Serving Christ in a fallen world means being realistic, being optimistic, but thirdly also be zealous. Be zealous. And that's really flee evil, pursue good. Look at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And this is really the summary of what it means to cleanse yourself from the latter, as verse 21 put it, which means cleansing yourself from those ignoble things, from the way of life and teaching of those false teachers and opponents of the gospel. And that word cleanse also brings up again that link with the ritual purity of the priests that I mentioned, of what it means to be holy. And it's also linked with the word pure here at the end of verse 22, who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And thus becoming serviceable to Christ requires purity of life and of doctrine. It's like removing the dust from the old vase, becoming clean, ready for noble purposes. And in verse 22, we find two commands, two imperatives. And in the Greek, they are really side by side. It is the evil desires of youth, flee, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These two, a very great contrast. And yet they are two sides of the same coin. It's really like what Spencer explained this morning about repentance. It is turning away from all that is evil and pursuing all that is good. We flee and we pursue. We go from the one to pursue the other. But remember again, these commands to us, they emphasize our responsibility. We are called to repent and believe. We are called to flee evil and pursue good. But we should remember that it is only the grace of God in the Lord Jesus that is the source of strength and enablement for us to do this. If you will try to do this in your own strength, you will fail. You can't do that. But look to Jesus and ask God for His Holy Spirit to change you, to work that in you. But as we then look at these two actions of fleeing and pursuing, fleeing, look at think of the force of these two words. Fleeing is what people do when you are threatened by wildfire, or by fighting in a war zone, by an erupting volcano. It means you run for your life, you flee. And pursuing is, for example, what the police does when a criminal is in view and you really want to grab it. Pursuing is what an athlete does who is in second position and he really wants to catch up and become the winner. You use all your strength to get to the lead, to pursue. So do you see the force, the urgency of these commands? Flee and pursue. And both these words also carry the sense of ongoing action. Very literally, it would say, continue to flee, continue to pursue. Well, flee the evil desires of youth, Paul writes. What is he thinking of? Is this something older people can just ignore? Well, that word desires here, it usually carries a negative connotation in the New Testament, in most places where it's used. And that's why the NIV has put that word evil with it. You could also say it is about lusts, about cravings. And yet what negative attitudes and actions does Paul think of? Well, views differ here, but it seems that it has to do with typical characteristics of youth. For example, the more passionate, or maybe call it impulsive nature, and a lack of experience, greater boldness, or maybe you could call it rashness, a desire perhaps to win the argument. That's fairly typical for young people. And aren't the young people also the first to adopt new things, to call for innovation, or perhaps revolution? Well, this sounds familiar, I think, right? I still consider myself quite young as well, and I surely recognize these things. And it gives for very interesting conversations if I chat something over with Spencer, and we see the differences in approach that we have. Spencer, with his experience and wisdom acquired in all the years he's been here at the church, and I come there with my more young rashness, perhaps. Well, all the more reason to pay attention to what the older people around you say, the more experienced people at your work as well. And don't think that today's culture isn't very focused on that. Our culture today, it is very much driven by the young generation. There needs to be change, revolution, young people protesting. There's little respect for grey hairs, as Proverbs commands us. Well, flee the evil desires of youth, is what Paul writes. And maybe you noticed it, that's why I chose to read Psalm 119 at the start. Because the psalmist writes there, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart, and I might not sin against you. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. We see how central God's word is to do this command, to flee from these youthful desires, these evil desires of youth. Well, in any case, the contrasting picture is also clearly given. As Paul writes to us, what we should pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And these words are so common in the New Testament, and they are so rich in meaning. You could write an entire sermon about each of them. And don't worry, I won't do that now. But they basically summarize the Christian life, both in relationship to God as well as with other humans. And that's a life of righteousness. And that word is not just meaning the legal sense, how a true Christian has by faith received the righteousness of Christ, so that we are saved and right before God. Here it is more the sense of uprightness, as it is used in chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for training in righteousness." Training in righteousness, that's the emphasis on what we do. We pursue righteousness, being upright in heart. It is the opposite of wickedness that you see at the end of verse 19, just before our text. Turn away from wickedness. Pursue righteousness. And faith and love, then, they are the very common way Paul describes and summarizes the Christian life. It is the vertical, really. Faith, believing God, trusting Him, living in faith, as well as the relationship with others, love, mutual love among the brothers. And here, in the context of serving Christ in a fallen world, we also see trusting and believing God, even in times of hardship. And love, not just for your fellow Christians, but also for your enemies, as Jesus said. And then finally, peace. Well, that's especially relevant as well here in the context of opposition, of dealing with false teachers in a patient and gentle way. Well, finally, then, I want to note that final phrase in verse 22. Because this pursuing is done along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Isn't that a great description of what the church is? True Christians. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's authentic faith. That's not hypocrisy, just pretending. No, that is a pure heart. Confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. As we also saw in verse 19, those who confess the Lord Jesus, they should turn away from wickedness. Well, in conclusion then, we see, first of all, that serving Christ in a fallen world means that we should be realistic. There is a context of opposition, false teachers who enter the church and want to serve not Christ, but their own gain. Are you realistic about the context you are serving in, about the world in which we are Christians? But are you also optimistic, knowing that we are serving a gracious God who offers hope and salvation to all? There's hope for you all, and even for the most ardent opponents of the gospel. If you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, in Him there is forgiveness and there is salvation. Cleanse yourselves, writes Paul, that you might become an instrument of noble purposes, useful to your Master Jesus, prepared to do any good work. But are you also zealous for your personal godliness? Dealing with opponents starts with fleeing evil and pursuing good in your own life. How often have we seen and heard of personal failure or impurity that has ruined the witness of a pastor or a Christian? And yet on the other end, a godly life is such a great testimony that draws people to you and wonder how you live, how you show that love to others, that trust in God. And so by the grace of God, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But let's do that together, shall we? Along with all those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen. Let's now pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know those who are yours, that you have given your own Son, Jesus Christ, to save your own, to save even us. And God, we pray that you will give us the help of your Holy Spirit, that you cleanse us, help us to flee evil and to pursue good. For we know, Lord, that we live in a fallen world and that the devil is so keen to attack us that our own sinful nature still comes back. Lord, we know that we are to serve you amidst opposition and distortion of your precious word. But Lord, please keep us from the evil one. Help us to look to you, to Christ, for there is our true hope and strength. And so, Lord, we ask you that you will make many around us see that truth, that hope, that good news, and that they too might become instruments for noble purposes, bringing you all the glory. And so, Lord, we thank you again for your word, how it calls us to yourself. Lord, we praise you for that. Amen.